Reading's taken from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at the first verse, which is on page 968 of the Pew Bibles. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Do have a seat and exchange the order. Well, if you keep that open, we're looking at what's called the Beatitudes. It's I suppose it's a bit of a New Testament equivalent of sort of the Old Testament Ten Commandments. You know, in the Old Testament, they had Ten Commandments were given on two tablets listing our duties to God, and the other one had our duty to our fellow human beings. And it was a pretty tall order, the Ten Commandments, particularly when Jesus, of course, internalizes them. So, you know, internalize attitude to parents, internalize adulterous thoughts, internalize murder, internalize character evaluation. A tall order. Well, the New Testament has a similar, rather challenging list. It's the eight Beatitudes that Graham's just read to us. Again, really, there are two lists, one listing our duties to God, and the other our duty to our fellow human beings. The big difference, of course, is that the ten C's, the Ten Commandments, were given to make us realize that we couldn't live up to God's standards. Whereas the eight B's, the eight Beatitudes, are given as consequential character traits of those who, realizing that they couldn't achieve God's standards themselves because of their sin, are repentant and receive both forgiveness of sins, which clears up the past, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which enables believers to express the character traits displayed in these Beatitudes. Both the Reformers, who lived in the 16th century, and the Puritans, who lived in the 17th century, used to summarize that kind of truth and relationship between law and grace in these words. They would say, "The law sends us to Christ to be justified, to be put right with God, and Christ sends us back to the law to be sanctified, to be like God." Now, not that these character traits, when we become Christians, are automatic. I mean, it's a partnership we're in with God. Yes, he does change us. And I think, well, my own experience, that I think I must have, I don't know if I consciously stopped swearing, but I'm sure it was less and less until it almost stopped. And you know, vicars are not perfect. At least I might say in my head. I rarely lose my cool. So anyway, it's not about me. So the Holy Spirit enables us to live the way of life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in active cooperation, partnership with him. And so it's quite challenging stuff, isn't it, to live the kind of Christ-like life. It's a bit like exams, really. I'm sure I think we're coming into exam sort of season, so that's probably caught your attention. God gives you intelligence, but you have to acquire knowledge so as to be able to display your intelligence. You see, it's no good having a massively high IQ if you haven't bothered to learn the history syllabus, because there's no way you can demonstrate your intelligence because you don't have any knowledge. No, you need knowledge to display the intelligence. In life, we have the Holy Spirit, but we have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in cultivating the fruits of the Spirit, which are much like these Beatitudes. And the blessings promised in following them can be tasted now. They are the most satisfying way of living, the way God intended, but the full reward is in the life to come. So let's have a look at them. First thing we read is Jesus sat down. Now, when a rabbi, who was a kind of like a wandering teacher, I suppose, in Jesus's case, when the rabbi sat down to teach, it was a sign that he wanted to say something important, something significant. Now, those of you who've been away to university or may have visited universities with a view to thinking about going there may know that professors occupy a chair in their subject. I think that's because in the past, when chairs were short, they got the chair and you'd sit on the floor. That's the origin of it all, I think. Now, of course, they've all got plush benches where they can fall asleep on. That's the students, not the professors. Well, having sat down, Jesus opened his mouth. In the original, there is something of the sort of solemnity of this is conveyed. We might say he opened his heart to them. For Jesus, what our inner attitudes and motivations are is what is most important. It's very important to use our God-given talents to the full for the benefit of others and to the glory of God. But as a Scottish minister of the 19th century, McShane, used to say, it's not great abilities that God uses, but great likeness to Jesus. Now, it needn't be either or. It needn't be either ability or attitude. It can, in fact, be both. But the prior concern of Jesus is our inner attitude, our disposition. That's more important than our outward abilities. Who you are is more important than what you do. How clever you are, what you look like, etc. So let's have a look at the first four, which are about our attitude to God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. At first, poor meant to be in literal material need. But gradually, because the needy had no refuge but God, poverty came to have spiritual overtones in Old Testament times and to be identified with the person who has humble dependence on God. So the psalm writer designated himself as this poor man who cried out to God in his need, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, indeed our spiritual bankruptcy before God. For we are sinners, we're under the wrath of God, we're deserving of nothing but the judgment of God. We have nothing to offer God, nothing to plead, nothing to kind of plea bargain with, nothing with which to kind of gain favor with God. In that hymn that goes, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked came to thee for dress, helpless looked to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's an honest approach to God. It's a realistic and truthful approach to God. It's the only way to God. So right at the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contradicted really all human judgments and all nationalistic expectations of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is given to the poor, not to the rich, to the feeble, not to the mighty, to those who have an attitude like a little child towards its parent, not to soldiers who boast that they can obtain it by their own prowess and force. Remember, in our Lord's day, it was not the Pharisees who entered the kingdom of heaven, who thought they were rich, so rich in merit that they thanked God for their attainments. It was not the zealots who dreamed of establishing the kingdom of God by blood and sword. They didn't enter. There are just ones and twos who did. There are about three Pharisees named in the New Testament who were converted. And of course, there's one zealot amongst Jesus's 12 disciples. But the people who primarily responded to Jesus in the right way were the Roman collaborators, the Zacchaeuses, who ripped off their own kind and then realized how bad they were, prostitutes like Mary Magdalene. It was often the rejects of society, those on the margins, who knew they were so poor, they could offer nothing and achieve nothing. They were the people who cried out in desperation to God for mercy, and in Christ, their cry was heard. With that attitude, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, verse 4, the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To mourn means to be sad at the death of someone you love. It can also mean mourning over the mess a loved one has got themselves into their prodigal phase of life. We can all cause grief to our parents by our folly. But here it is mourning our spiritual poverty. So if step one was to confess our sins, step two is not just to say it with our lips, but to feel it in our inner being, to be contrite, to use language from another century. It's what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Now, it's very natural to feel sorry for the mess that you've got yourself into. It's likely to have adverse consequences, but you'll still be heading towards death unless you recognize it's fundamentally God that you've wronged. That recognition means that everlasting good can come out of such folly. That is the comfort from the Comforter. Assurance of forgiveness and a fresh start with a future to look forward to. The third beatitude, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, you'd be very wrong if you thought that that had anything to do with weakness. Meekness and weakness might sound the same, but they are quite different. Meekness is strength under control. It's the kind of thing that you'd use of a horse once it's been broken in, a wild stallion domesticated so it can be ridden. It's the sort of work, Moses, for example, was said to be very meek, more than all men that were on the face of the earth, Numbers 12:3. Now, you'd hardly think that Moses was a weak person. You know, he faced up to Pharaoh, you know, on those 10 occasions. He said, let my people go. You know, he could have been kind of, you know, chopped down in pieces before him. But he was brave and courageous. That's why they got Charlton Heston to play him in the Ten Commandments. You know, Charlton Heston of El Cid and Ben Hur. I realize that only people of a certain age would appreciate that, but I'm glad that the two of you did kind of just snigger at that point. It is strength of character under the control of God. See, meekness is essentially having a true view of ourselves before God. That attitude means that we will inherit the earth, Jesus says, because if we have the right attitude towards him, then in him we have everything. The fourth beatitude, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Hunger and thirst are words that most of us in the West simply do not understand. I have actually crossed part of the Sahara Desert, but I've never been in a sandstorm. You know, if you're in a sandstorm, then you know, for any period of time, then that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. William Barclay, although he was a professor of biblical criticism, he must have experienced a sandstorm sometime in his life, somewhere, maybe in the Judean desert. This is what he writes. A man might be on a journey, and in the midst of it, the hot wind which brought the sandstorm might begin to blow. There was nothing for him to do but to wrap his head in his burnous hoodie and to turn his back to the wind and wait, while the swirling sand filled his nostrils and his throat until he was likely to suffocate, and until he was parched with an imperious thirst. In the conditions of modern Western life, there is no parallel at all to that. That is being hungering and thirsting. That is being desperate for water. If you get to be as desperate as that, then satisfying your thirst becomes the all-consuming passion. You will think of nothing else. It will be your overwhelming desire. You are desperate to get to that oasis, to get your supply of water. You are literally gasping. Your whole kind of passageways are clogged up with sand. And Jesus says that kind of desperate attitude we are to have towards righteousness. We should long to maintain our right relationship with him and to see his righteousness displayed around us. It's a 24/7 life with God thing. Always conscious of his presence, always wanting to do the right thing. With that attitude, he promises to fill us. We need to be holy to be filled with the Holy Spirit. No quick fix. So looking back over those first four Beatitudes, something is revealed of a kind of spiritual progression. Each step leads to the next and presupposes the one that has gone before. To begin with, we are poor in spirit, acknowledging our complete and utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. Next, we are to mourn over the cause of it, our sins. And our sin, which is our rebellion against God, and the corruption of our fallen nature, that we are a marred image of God. We're to mourn over it. Thirdly, we're to be meek, we're to be humble and gentle towards others, allowing our spiritual poverty to be recognized within us, to condition our behavior towards them as well as our attitude towards God. And fourthly, we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. For what is the use of confessing and lamenting our sin, of acknowledging the truth about ourselves to God and men, if we leave it there? Confession of sin must lead to hunger for righteousness. And now in the second half of the Beatitudes, the last four, we seem to turn even more from our attitude to God to our attitude to our fellow human beings. Certainly the merciful show mercy to men, the peacemakers seek to reconcile men to each other, and those who are persecuted by men. And it seems likely, therefore, that the sincerity denoted by being pure in heart also concerns our attitude and relations to our fellow human beings. So, the fifth beatitude, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, mercy is used in two ways, and both are applicable here. We are to be merciful to those in need, like the victim in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We are to have a particular concern for those around us who are the weaker members of society, the incapacitated, the outcast, the unpopular, the sick in body and mind, the lonely. And we're to have mercy on them. And of course, our mercy will lead to practical help. But secondly, we're to be merciful to those who have wronged us, even where justice cries out for punishment. We learn that from Jesus. He's forgiven us, and we didn't deserve it. So naturally, we should forgive others who have wronged us. Again, it's evidence that our faith is genuine. The sixth beatitude, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. If you want to know what God first looks at in a person, it's this, the heart, your inner motivation, your inner inclination. He is, as Jesus said, more concerned with the inward and the moral than with the outward and the ceremonial. He wants to see it pure, unadulterated, like water that drips from the mountain glacier, rather than if you're unfortunate enough to live in Dagenham and you drink the stuff that's been through seven people, seven sewage works, seven water treatment plants before it gets inside of you, which is a pretty horrible thought. But God, pure to God, that is, you know, correspondingly also sincere towards other people. Or to change the analogy to computing, are you a kind of WYSIWYG person? A what you see is what you get person, in a positive sense. That what people see in you is what God sees in you. That there isn't any kind of phony pose. There aren't any masks up. There isn't any affected behavior. You're just totally transparent. What you see is what you get. One thing I like about ordinary people is they're often rather straightforward. One thing I hate about smarmy sophisticates is that everything to them is so lovely, and you never know whether they're being genuine or not. Seventh beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. The sequence of thought is from purity of heart to peacemaking. And it's a natural sequence, because one of the most frequent causes of conflict is intrigue, while openness and sincerity are essential to all true reconciliation. And we are to be peacemakers, encouraging people to make their peace with God, to be at peace in themselves, and then to move on and to make peace with each other. Sometimes in expressing our Christian views, it can produce towards us a rather bellicose reaction. Richard Dawkins is not too nice to Christians. I mean, his comment on Christianity, or one of them, is we should devote as much time to studying serious theology as we devote to studying serious fairies and serious unicorns. That's not terribly conducive to intelligent debate, is it, really, from an Oxford professor, but there we go. You know, that is a kind of bolshy response to a Christian. That is kind of aggressive. Now, how do we respond to that kind of attitude towards us? Well, we're not to be belligerent. We should try and be at peace with all people. Similarly, just as God can't forgive people unless they repent, so we can't forgive people unless they repent. We should be prepared to forgive people who have wronged us, but we can't actually do it until they've asked for it. Now, God is about bringing peace out of discord. If we are also engaged in that, then we take on the family characteristic, hence sons of God. And then the eighth and last beatitude, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. You might think that being merciful to others, being genuine towards others, trying to bring about reconciliation would win you universal respect. If you are any good as a Christian, then you may, in fact, be an unwelcome presence to people, because they will perceive you as a reminder of what they should be like. You are a reminder to them of God. And you create a little battle in their head. One part of them, their conscience, recognizes the truth of what you're saying. And they acknowledge that, yeah, there's a quality perhaps about your life. But then their old self doesn't want to change, doesn't want to give in to God. And so, how do they react? Their easiest tactic is really to have a go at you, to push you away, to keep you from reminding them, to push you to the margins. If they don't like the message, they shoot the messenger. So be prepared for it. It's totally unreasonable, but it is to be expected. You don't go looking for it. No Christian should be a voluntary martyr. But don't take it personally, unless, of course, you have been a real jerk. But you can rise above it. Rejoice and be glad, even, it says here. Now, such an approach to that, of understanding where they're coming from, understanding it's part of the package, even though it's completely unreasonable, is made easier when we also think about the promised rewards. Verse 12, because great is your reward in heaven. Or verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And remember also that it is not necessarily so much you they're having a go at. It's because of me, Jesus says, verse 11. And there is a reward in identifying with him. He suffered, yep, I guess we can expect it sometime in life because we're with him. We have joined in his cause. We are in it with him. And it is a sign that our faith is genuine. Since our forefathers in the faith, the prophets got similar treatment. For in the same way, we read, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, let's pray now, and let's just reflect on those eight characteristics, shall we, and think how we're doing. In carrying out a personal assessment of ourselves face to face with God, our only response can be, God, have mercy. We should have godly sorrow and not just remorse for our sins. For godly sorrow leads to repentance and no regrets. We should submit to God and know the strength that comes from that submission. And we should be driven to a righteous life, a life that reflects our association with him, that we should be a credit to him, an asset and not a liability. We should remember how God has treated us so that we're merciful and not self-righteous towards others. We should be genuine, transparent. We should be a blessing to others, infusing peace into lives. And we should be prepared to accept a bit of aggro occasionally as par for the course, and as a spur on the way to our reward in heaven. Amen.